Well, tonight we complete this short series looking at the life of John the Baptist. And tonight, appropriately, we come to the end of his life. The title, therefore, is this: John the Baptist, Lessons from His Last Days. And if there is a text as such for this, well, perhaps Matthew 14, verse 4, as well as any, can suffice. John's bold confrontation of Herod regarding taking of Philip, his brother's wife, Herodias: it is not lawful for you to have her. Well, John the Baptist then, lessons from his last days. We've seen that there are lessons to learn from his birth and the circumstances surrounding it, and of his relationship there to Jesus Christ. We saw there are lessons from his ministry at its heyday, when he was the forerunner, the one proclaiming the coming Messiah, preaching the law to the people, preparing their hearts, but also revealing, as God had shown to him he should, who is the Messiah, the Holy One of Israel. And he points people to Christ, and so must we, as much as we can, day in, day out, pointing people to Christ, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. Well, now then, John the Baptist. Well, we read in Matthew 14 how exactly things came to a conclusion with his life. And these things are well known, I'm sure, to most of us. But his imprisonment had not simply been a time when we know nothing about his state of mind, other than that suddenly, and to perhaps his surprise, he found himself then meeting death because of all this activity away from where he was in his prison cell, this ill-advised oath that Herod had made on the time of his birthday, and captivated, and we can't think rightly, by the dancing of the daughter Herodias. And so she, prompted by her mother, has asked now for the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And so he couldn't refuse, or he felt he couldn't, and he was caught by his words. And so John the Baptist finds his time on earth coming rapidly to an end. However, were we to have looked in Luke's Gospel, chapter 7, we would have found that John, in prison, having been laid hold of, confronting Herod regarding the unlawful taking of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, to be his own wife, there in prison, because of his bold testimony, he had entertained questions, and messengers have been sent by him. And he has called two of them, and they've sent to Jesus in Luke 7, verse 19, and they've asked the Lord, "Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?" This might seem surprising to us. John the Baptist, sent by God, clearly anointed as a prophet, a man who was given this special responsibility. No other prophet was there and then on the spot to be able to say, "And that is him. He is the one that fulfills all of Scripture." But that was given to him. No prophet born of woman greater than he. And yet, here he is entertaining questions. So my first heading is this: his questions in prison. His asking himself, is this one the coming one? Or is there actually another one, another messenger that God is going to send? A further important and significant personage who is also entrusted with the fulfillment of all things. And he sent his two disciples, hasn't he, with this question. And he receives an answer, because the Lord at that time was healing many sick. And he tells these messengers to go back to John and to say to him there that indeed he is that one, he is the fulfillment of prophecy. And that blessed is he, in verse 23 of Luke 7, who is not offended because of me. John, there in prison, do not be offended because of me. John's questions in prison. Well, let's remember a few things here. Let's remember this. John the Baptist is actually a young man. He's a young man. We often think, I think, perhaps, so there, we are supposing that he's quite a sort of old and rugged figure. That the depictions of him, he looks as if, you know, he's in his 40s or his 50s or older maybe. But he isn't. And he is a young man in his early 30s. And we can say that that is a young man. There are things which he has not had time to learn in his own life. There are events that he has not experienced to shape him. He is a young man. And another thing to remember is this. He actually has a very limited perspective, a very limited frame or grid of reference. He is of the old covenant. He belongs to that school of prophets, of whom we are told that we who are least in the kingdom of heaven are greater than he and his heritage. That sounds quite a statement indeed. And yet it is so. And it is borne out by this question that he in his prison cell is led to ask. His horizons are limited. He doesn't see everything that we have seen. Oh, why, shocking to say, but we can be so familiar with the cross. Say, well, of course, all scripture was leading to the cross. It was evident, wasn't it, that that is how the Messiah was to come? Ought he not to have suffered and then gone to receive glory? Ought it not to have been so? And we feel ourselves at times there, well, we'd never have got the troubles that those two disciples on the road to Emmaus fell into. Oh, not us. Well, we're wiser often than we think we are. But there it is. We can become very familiar with the cross and very familiar with the resurrection and very familiar with the thought of Christ's first coming and his second coming. And we don't confuse the two or think that what we should have done at his first coming was bring everything that we're expecting in his second coming, that we should have a new heavens and a new earth right here, right now, or that all enemies of God should have been dealt with and he has exacted vengeance against all, the Lord who executes righteousness. Well, we are familiar thinking of Christ's first coming and his second coming. But the prophets of old were not. And those events were often in their prophecies brought together as though there were one coming. And so for John the Baptist, in his prison cell, asking for news, that's asking, well, have all the Romans been defeated yet? Is he now in a place of great authority? Are they all submitting to him now? Is he showing his vengeance against all those who hate him? That winnowing fan that's in his hand and he's come to thresh his floor there and all that wheat he's going to gather up into his barns and the chaff burned with unquenchable fire, is that happening now? And he hasn't heard that it is. And he hears rumours that the Pharisees still arguing with him. And he hears that Herod and his party have hardly wilted at any of the strictures that he, John, has brought, and haven't been weakened by that into submission. They are not following Christ. Maybe something on the breeze reaches his ears of the gaiety and merriment upstairs. And he's wondering, what's happening? Why is there no change? Why aren't these enemies submitting? Why aren't they cringing in fear? Because his perspective was limited. He was still looking to the first coming of this servant of God to fulfill everything, all that we would also expect of his second coming. And he's puzzled that it's not happening and that he's there in prison and wondering, well, perhaps things aren't quite working out. Perhaps I've missed something. Perhaps what I was shown was, yes, something, but actually there's another person or someone else that I should be looking for beyond him. And he's puzzled and he is bewildered. Perhaps something of an over-nationalistic view is there in his mind. Too much focused on this land and this kingdom and that it should be evidently like a theocracy. That Herod should have been removed by now and we should have a great kingdom here erected. Oh, and we must be careful, therefore, that we don't chide believers who have still a limited perspective, who, a little like John the Baptist, haven't yet fully grasped all that there is there to see. It wasn't given to John to understand all of these things. It was given to him to live within that old covenant perspective. And he couldn't see all that Christ was going to do. So he's confused. And so with tenderness, the Lord doesn't send back a stinging rebuke to him. Doesn't say, "What, you fool of a man, did you not realize this?" But understood his confusion and perplexity, and sends him but a gentle rebuke there. Don't be offended. Don't be offended that all my enemies are not already defeated. Don't be offended that it hasn't all happened here and now in this way that you might have hoped. No, don't. Don't fall away because of that. And so we too must be patient in teaching, encouraging others to get a better perspective and to see the whole measure of Scripture, the whole counsel of God, with fuller understanding. And neither should we forget this very fact either. It's a lonely place in that prison cell. Very lonely place. Well, he had his disciples, some access to them. We can't imagine there that it was a free and easy time for him. He wasn't put in there as a sort of reward, but a punishment. Herod had not been pleased with him, provoked him. And this, although he might have wished to put John to death, he couldn't do. He feared the people, that there'd be a riot and tumult. So he did the next best thing. Keep him out of harm's way in this respect. Keep him in prison, locked away there. And it would have been a cheerless place and a lonely place. John the Baptist, though the measure of understanding he had, he was able to employ. Nevertheless, that loneliness can be a difficult, difficult place for the Christian too. We can entertain irrational thoughts there. We can begin to forget evidences, and things that were once plain to us can begin to just evaporate away. And there's nobody there perhaps on hand to be able to challenge some of our woollier, looser thinking and more faithless thinking and unbelieving thinking and enable us to obtain a more rounded view of things. Loneliness, it's not a good thing there for the Christian, to be avoided as far as possible, because there the things of God do become rather dimmer, and we lose some of our spiritual understanding and discernment when we're left on our own. And that's why it is good not to neglect the meeting together, coming with the saints of God, and hearing and reading much, and being much in communion with the Lord. And so we feel for John. There he is, a young man, a man there experiencing great loneliness, a man who had constrained upon him a limited horizon. And so these questions and anxieties arise in his heart. And there are also some other lessons to us in this respect. Oh, dear friends, this, a productive life in the Christian things is no guarantee that we'll have no questions or doubts ever. And the choicest of saints in their own record of God's dealing with their soul will confirm this is the fact, that though they might have been eminent ministers, instruments of God, they still had their questions and their doubts. They still felt their times of desertion when they wondered what the Lord was doing with them and felt that the way ahead was very, very unclear. And even some choice saints have died with questions still in their minds, with worries and concerns. So, a productive life, like John the Baptist, we most certainly would say his was productive in the things of God, what he achieved. And yet that is no guarantee that we will not enjoy, or endure rather, a season of difficulty, of doubts, of questions, where we wonder just where we are and what the Lord is doing. But it is also counsel to us to always ensure we are updating, that we are seeking to be better informed, to be as well informed as we can be. That the Bible, this great resource from God, we are using it. And it's there as a sword, isn't it? The sword of the Spirit. And what value will it be if we're not exercising it, if it's just left there rusting? We don't know how to use it. We don't know what's in it. And so we should always be updating our understanding, informing our minds, feeding our souls, taking in God's truth from one place and another. Spurgeon described, you know, we should be like bees gathering nectar from this place and that. You know, we're not exclusively just one kind of flower here. Oh, we're quite indiscriminate. Wherever God has something to teach us, wherever on the lookout for something to learn of his mercy from this preacher, from that preacher, from this book, from that book, and from the book of books as well. So we are always looking to become more rounded people, better informed people, more discerning people, looking to be able to apply truth to our own life experience and that of others, and do it according to the grid reference of Scripture. And in this respect also, not to be offended by finding something new and unexpected. That we should not think that, well, this book, we understand it all, we've got it all sussed here, and there's nothing it can tell us anymore, any preacher can tell us, or any book can tell us. For sure, there's much more that we all have to learn. And here there may be a verse, a text, something or other, puzzles us. We've never seen it properly before, and we wrestle with it. Well, we should always be willing for that, and not be offended at the word of God and say, wait a minute, where does this fit in with that? Where does that fit in with this? How does this stand with the great analogy of faith? Oh, be calm. Be patient. Wait on. Don't panic. Don't think this undoes the whole of my theological scheme. This takes away from me something of God's character. This leaves me in a state of doubt and perplexity about him. Oh, no. Don't put God's truth suddenly in the balance. Don't put God's character and his work somehow in a state of uncertainty. Well, you're looking on at it and holding it at arm's length, saying, well, I'm not really sure what's going on here. I'm distrustful now of what you're about here. Lord, I'm sorry, I have to watch you, and I'm not sure of you. Never let it be so. Never let anything unexpected, inexperienced that we may have, or in our study of God's word that we might do, that will suddenly cause us to be somewhat confused or send us into something of a difficulty, as it did for John. So his questions in prison, some lessons to us from those. But now my second and indeed final heading. John's life is a testimony of a consistent life. A consistent life. Oh, this man. Well, yes, he had those questions, we know. But we know this. There he is to be found, speaking with Herod. Herod would go, we read in another gospel account, and want to talk with John and want to hear him and want to be near him in that way. Didn't quite know what to make of him. Couldn't quite be led to dispose of him. Wanted to preserve him and yet somehow couldn't follow what the man said. No, until the end of his life, a consistent life. And although his end was outside of his control, was imposed upon him, dying of old age, of course, or something in the way of his duty or the fatigue of his labours. But here, because of this behaviour, this foolishness, this wickedness, this evil that was in the hearts of others, and he became the victim of it. But such a man he was, that there were those who came and mourned his lost disciples he had, who took away the body and buried it and went and told Jesus. There were still followers of his many, many years later. So that when Paul, in his missionary journey, finds his way to Ephesus, and there he finds there are followers of John. Yes, of John the Baptist. Men and women, I'd guess, who look to John the Baptist and say, we follow him. We know about his baptism and we are his servants. And they have to be gently corrected and updated and shown that there is something beyond John, a Christ there to believe in. And the Holy Spirit to receive, which they then do. So, John the Baptist, a testimony, a tribute to his consistent life, that he spawned the following, and had those who we might say were a little misguided in the end, but nevertheless devout, meaning well, and many of whom were ready to follow Christ when they learned of him. Well, what can we learn about him in this consistent life, from the beginning right until the end? Well, there are a few features. I could name many, but I'll confine myself to a few. And one of these is, he did not fear man. He did not fear man. None. He feared none. He feared God, and it was really in a way out of fear of God and wanting to understand things spiritually and wrestling with these things that made him send those messengers to the Lord Jesus. But oh, though he feared God, he didn't fear man. No man did he fear. Didn't matter who it was, whatever class of person he was in the presence of, that person would hear the word of God, designed for them, suited to their position and their need. So be it the common people, be it the tax collectors, be it soldiers, be it royalty, kings, however badly he had acquired the throne there as Herod the Tetrarch, king indeed. But that king is not spared. He doesn't get a softer message. It befits his great royal rank. Ah, speak hard against those soldiers and against some of those tax collectors. But you, O king, oh, let me use for you flattering words. Let your royal ears not be offended by what I have to say. What does he have to say? He says this, doesn't he? It's my text in verse 4. It is not lawful for you to have her, Herodias, that is, as your wife. It's not lawful. You should not do it. And this is really all of a piece with this man. He does not fear men. He will not curtail his message, however important the person is, however influential. And John's not a naive man. He didn't say this to Herod and think, well, he won't mind too much. This won't upset him overly here. He'll just say, oh, well, thanks for telling me about that. I'll go away and think about that. Well, he might have imagined that Herod and Herodias would be absolutely inflamed with anger against him, and that it could turn out ill for him. And yet, we could well see this was God's leading, God there making this man to stand before kings and to speak of his truth to them. What a great example to us. How he uses his position, and his position is great, because Herod would not lay a hand upon him because he feared the people. The people held him to be a prophet. And had Herod acted against John the Baptist, he'd have had a riot on his hands. He knew John's standing. But John didn't think, I've got quite a following here. I've got quite a good standing. I think I should try just the softly approach with this king. And let's see if this will yield some dividend there. Oh, I won't rebuke him about this thing now. I'll use my standing here just to go carefully in and perhaps give it a year or two. And I might just say something to him about his wife and that it perhaps isn't the best thing he's doing. Oh, no, he doesn't act like that at all, does he? He uses his standing to still speak the word of God. If he has the ear of kings, and he does, if his word carries authority and weight, and it did, then he will make those words to be what that man needs to hear, that it is not lawful for you to have her as your wife. So what an example to us. Oh, how many there are, I fear, in the church at large, who have acquired status and standing in the community, perhaps beyond the community, in the nation, and who then think, well, I don't want to offend people. I don't want to upset the Queen or the royal family. I don't want to upset the government and say some things to them they may not like to hear. Oh, shame upon them, we would say, to have a foot in the door there of Downing Street or some other place of power, and then to say nothing to them, to have no moment with a royal member or with a prime minister and have nothing to say. Well, it would take courage indeed and boldness, but oh, we'd like to think that those familiar with meeting with influential people would be willing to say uncomfortable things to them and use their influence there for good. Or scientists achieving great acclaim in their field, a particular domain where they may have an expertise, but they're creationists. Or rather, they're not going to let on they're creationists. And rather than lose some academic credibility and be thought by their peers as being, foolish people and people that were ignoramuses, better to keep quiet, better not to say anything. Oh, and that standing and that opportunity perhaps goes a-begging there. Well, it may not be for us to regularly have the ear of kings and queens, prime ministers, cabinet ministers. They don't come rushing to us, and I can't imagine this sermon preached here today will send Downing Street or anywhere else trembling, who knows. But by and large, we don't have their ear. Yet, even so, where we are, we would be heard. And where we go, we would speak the truth of God. Out there on the streets of some of our local towns, here in our own village, we would speak of God's truth. And whether it be that the people there might rather like to treat us as they did John the Baptist and have us slung into jail. Why, there was one young man there yesterday who was offended about what we were saying and thought that because this Norwegian fanatic who killed all those people so tragically had some reputation as being a Christian, that we ought to just hide away, that we should just be embarrassed and hang our heads in shame. Well, that man's a fool, if you ask me there, and I'm afraid I have to say it. He understands nothing of the Christian faith. Nothing. Where in the Word of God do such things there get promoted? Where are such things there sanctioned in Scripture? Oh, we go not in that way. And here we have still to speak. We are not hiding away. That's nothing to do with Christianity, if indeed it has anything to do with it at all. And early reports there may well be contradicted in due time that he had nothing to do with any kind of Christian faith. We'll wait and see. But whatever, we still will preach. Roman Catholic Church and all that's happening there, we're not tarred by that brush. All the catastrophic failures in pastoral ministry across the country, we're not going to be tarred with that brush there. We'll go out on the streets, we're preaching not ourselves, we're preaching Christ. Let our voices be heard. Let us be those who do not fear man. In our families, in our workplaces, to our neighbours, when we have opportunity, oh, may God enable us to speak up. Not to fear man, not to fear their frowns, not to overly court their smiles. Can't think John the Baptist ever did that, did he? He wasn't afraid, and neither should we be, of people's success, of their intellectual firepower, or the books they have published, or whatever else they might claim to be. It is all nothing. What is vital is spiritual knowledge and spiritual discernment that most certainly John the Baptist had. Those who contradicted him most certainly didn't. Oh, show courage. Let's be of that same stock as John the Baptist. Let us, with God helping us, not fear man, but be fearing God and speak up of good things and true things. What else is true of John? What else was consistent about him throughout his life? Well, next this word, he was humble. He was humble. There was a humility about this man that is so, so affecting, so, so strong in its commendation to us. A great prophet, yes, no greater prophet born of woman than he. Great insights, well, yes, in the main, yes, he always understanding great truths, going in the spirit and power of Elijah before the Lord's face. But for all of that, humble. For all of that, for that great prestige that he enjoyed, for that great prominence in God's economy that he occupied, humility, great humility. So when he sends his messengers from prison to the Lord Jesus, he's wanting to know, are you the coming one? He is not saying, get me out of here. Do everything, just get me out of this prison. No, he's not insisting on his rights, not asserting that he is such an important person that he demands some recognition here. Oh, I heard of somebody, I hadn't better say too much there, going to a meeting or other, rang on the head. He wanted to know what sort of reception he would be given, what kind of greeting. Wasn't even his meeting, wasn't even a place where he was in any kind of prominent position. Expected some red carpet there to be accorded to him. Oh, tragic. John the Baptist had no such thought of this. Not insisting, I'm John the Baptist, get me out of here. Tell that Jesus, I'm expecting to be freed instantly. Oh, those aren't the things that are on his mind there. Nor complaints. Complaining, oh, this prison is so miserable and I'm so lonely. It's so dark and I'm hungry. Oh, look at me, pity me. He was a humble man. He recognized his own sphere of work and he knew that it was coming to an end. And he knew that that one that was after him, was coming after him, though was preferred before him because he was before him, this one, this eternal one, was going to exceed him in terms of importance. In John 3, verses 26 to 30, There came to John some who said to him, Rabbi, he who is with you beyond the Jordan to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing and all are coming to him. And you can feel that these disciples of John are kind of taking a bit of high dudgeon here and a bit of affront on behalf of their beloved teacher. This isn't right. They're all going after him, but we know that you're a great teacher. They shall be coming still to you. And John's answer is so revealing. John answered and said, A man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. My sphere of work is reducing, his is increasing. I am but the friend of the bridegroom. I am not the one to whom the bride belongs. I've been waiting to hear his voice, and now I hear it. And I know that my work is now coming to its end, and I'm happy at that and rejoicing. So just say to these disciples, oh, please, don't get excited on my behalf. Don't be prickly for my reputation. What am I? My work is only that which I have from heaven. And so some lessons regarding humility there. Let us be glad in our appointed places. Let us be glad in what God has given to us. Let us be glad also in what he's given to others. And if they have great opportunities and their positions there bring them into greater contact with opportunity. Jealousy can so often spoil relations in and between churches. Let's be those who are glad when we hear of good things in other places, who desire the advance of God's kingdom the most, rather than our own advance or anything else. Happy to hear if there's blessing in other places. Happy to hear if people are being saved in far-off nations, far-off countries. Oh, that Christ be preached. He must increase, we must decrease. And finally this. He viewed life as being a life of service. He feared God, not man. He was humble all his life, consistently so, and consistently. He viewed all his life as being merely something which was an offering to God. All of it. Nothing was to be held back. And he is an example to us, still serving even though he was in that prison cell, still speaking when opportunity arose to Herod, warning him and telling him things that he may not have wanted to hear, Herod, but had to hear from the lips of that great man of God. A life given to the service of God. What an example. Well, our work may vary, may alter. We may live longer than John the Baptist. Indeed, we may have opportunity to branch out into different things. We may have more years over which God can shape us than over the life of John the Baptist. But still, we'll get no higher than his ethic, which was one of total obedience and total service to his God and his King. Don't be as those who are just looking to get away from service, looking to be able to run away from it. Oh, anything but this Christian witness and having to represent Christ and be an ambassador. I want to be away from this. No, think not that. Think, what more can I do? Think, where else can I be of help? To whom else would the Lord make me a seasonable and useful servant of God? God will call us away when he is ready, not when we determine the time. And he will call us away in his own way and at his own time. So let us always be, like John the Baptist, busy, serving, using our lives in life service to God, consistently so, not backsliding here, not weakening in commitment there, but ever living strong in faith, looking to that Lord who had called John the Baptist, or called him when he was in the womb, filled him with the Holy Spirit then, and led him through many, many trials, many things that came against him, people that opposed him. And yet he persisted, feared not man, humble man, and a man who viewed all of life as to be living for God. May he so imbue in us that same spirit that when our days are done, we too will be known as those who had a testimony as having a consistent life of serving God. Amen.